Well, let's have just a word of prayer. Our Father, we're about to open your book. This is a book especially that it said that there's a blessing for reading it or even for hearing it. And so we ask for that blessing this morning, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to understand. Do it through the Holy Spirit, for there's much in this book that's symbolism, and yet there's lessons to be learned from it. And it's all your word. It's all meant for us. We just pray that you'll help us to have a good understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just real quickly give a review of the four means of interpreting this book. One was the preterist, and they interpret the Revelation as a description of events in the Roman Empire during the first century AD. For them, it's all over. It's done. It all happened back in that first century. That's the preterist. Then they're historians, and those that believe that interpretation think of it as a panoramic view of the church history from the apostolic times to the present, but that doesn't give us anything into the future. So that is their view of it. The idealist interprets it as a timeless depiction of the struggle between good and evil. And they believe that there have been many antichrists and that there have been a number of different Armageddons. The way that we're going to be teaching is the futurist. And just from the name, you might understand what that is. But we believe that the events from chapter 6 and some say from chapter 4 up through the end of the book, chapter 22, is all a depiction of events that are going to come. These are future events. And that's the way we're going to teach. Now, the Revelation, book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we'll get into that first verse, says that, describes a second coming. It describes a millennium kingdom, 1,000 years that Christ will reign here on earth. It tells us about our eternal state in chapters 21 and 22, how we're going, and that the song we sang in opening, what a day that will be when we're going to go to be with our Lord and live with him forever. So when apocalyptic symbols are used, we're going to look for an interpretation for these, either in the context or maybe in other portions of Scripture. There are four apocalyptic books in the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. And we'll talk about that term apocalyptic. There are symbols that are used, and we're going to see if we can interpret those as we go along. I want to read here something that was said by Dr. DeYoung. In order to interpret apocalyptic literature, that interpretation comes by comparing Scripture with Scripture. It's inductive Bible study. Inductive means that you go to the particulars and try to find out the general. So there are particular things being said that if you put them together, it explains what the general meaning is. I used, I set up to 10 different commentaries, and maybe there are about 8 that I use more than others. I just wanted to give you a little quote from each one of those. The first, I'm not going to say who they are. I'll just say that this is another one. The first one says that the majority of the symbols in the book are transtemporal in the sense they're applicable to events throughout the church age. Well, that's the historian's viewpoint, the church age. The next one says things future, things which shall be hereafter, and that is after the church period ends. So that's futurist. Next one. All the material from chapter 4 through 22 is prophetic, futurist. Next one, best approach to interpreting the book of Revelation is a futurist approach, obviously future. Next one, the day of the Lord, the vengeance of our Lord, and it includes the period of the Great Tribulation and the millennium that follows. The time of the tribulation is after the church has been caught out, futurist. Next one. There are four main interpretive approaches to the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 to 22 all relate to things that are hereafter, which is after the church period. Futurist. Next one. There have been evangelicals who have held to each of the four views. I believe that John is describing the final judgment and physical return of Christ to the world. Futurist. Last one. The futurist approach insists that the events of chapters 6 to 22 are yet future, and that those chapters literally and symbolically depict actual people, actual events, yet to appear on the world scene. Only this view does justice to Revelation's claim to be prophecy, and it interprets the book by the same grammatical historical method as chapters 1 to 3 and the rest of Scripture. Futurist. So out of those eight, seven agree with the way we're going to be teaching, that is the futurist interpretation. Some of the observations we can make that the Greek word apokalypsis, and the meaning is uncovering or disclosure, and the very name of the book is Revelation. And it's going to disclose things about the future. From time to time, I'll be telling you a Greek word and the meaning of it. I did study Greek, and I'm not an expert. I can't read it the way our pastor does. But I do know a little Greek. And when I took that course in university, that was my favorite course during that time that I was studying it. Well, we use the word eschatology, and it includes all the future events which God is going to disclose in the Scriptures, and it comes from the Greek, eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means word. So eschatos logos would be eschatology, and that means that what we're studying are last words from God, last book of the Bible. Written 30 years or more after all the other scriptures. And then the apocalypse unveils and reveals, and eschatology is that word that means last words. Now, Apostle John is the one who wrote this book. It was given to him, though, by God. He also wrote, of course, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And after the book of Revelation, there are no more revelations from God. And there are false religions that are built upon people who say they have a new revelation, which is odd. It's untrue, of course. The first three verses of Revelation, as we get into it, we're going to find were written after the rest of the book because they are a prologue or an introductory to the book. In Revelation, we're going to talk a lot about the ministry of angels, and a lot more prominent than other books of the Bible. And it's only the first three chapters, the first one introductory kind of, and then the second and third that talk about the letters to the churches. Only those three are historical. After that, everything else relates to events yet to come. Revelation 1:19, the first chapter, 19th verse, gives a simple outline, and it says, the things which you have seen, that would refer to the things that John sees in his vision, the things that you have seen. Some say it applies just to the first chapter, some say to the whole book. Either way, it's fine. And then it says things which are. Well, the things which are the things happening at the time of John's life, and that's the church period that he's going to write about. So we have the things he's seen, then we have the things which are. The one after that, well, let's just talk about that, the churches. These letters are important because there are evils in these churches that need to be corrected. And they're in a time when they have increasing pressure of paganism and, of course, persecution of the church at that time. And we have a condition in the Roman Empire where there are socially and moral very bad conditions. And the Roman Empire, in fact, is deteriorating at this time. Well, we, I think, always have moral issues present, so that would apply to the church of all ages. And then we said that apocalyptic is unveiling. It gives a longer period of time, a more comprehensive view of the world than a prophecy. The book of Revelation is important because it tells the kingdom of Christ is eternal. Christ's kingdom will be victorious over the kingdoms of the world. So then we have the things which shall be hereafter. And in Revelation 1:1, it says the things that must shortly come to pass. The things which shall be hereafter, chapters 6 to 22 or 4 to 22, whichever. Now, we're going to discuss 4 and 5. We said chapter 6 to 22. Well, that leaves out 4 and 5. We'll talk about that. I note that two of my commentators stated that the revelation of future events begins in chapter 6, and then there are others who say it begins in chapter 4. My explanation for the fact that it begins in 4 is this. Revelation 1:19, letters to the churches, conclude at the end of chapter 3. Thus, the end of the things which are. But then, chapter 4 says things which will take place. And he says, come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. But John's about to have a revelation of events, but these events are not actually going to be shown to him until chapter 6. So 4 and 5, he is in heaven, transported there in the spirit, and he is going to describe what he's seeing in heaven. But when I look at that, I say chapter 4 and 5 is, there are events that were present at his time, not future, because he's just telling what he's seeing. And for him, it's in the present, in his time. And for us, then, it would be historical. It would be past time. In chapters 4 and 5, he describes some of these scenes. He was allowed to see. Remember, Paul was also taken up into heaven and was able to see these same things. He wasn't allowed to tell us what he saw, though. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But here, Revelation 5:5, John is told to look upon the lion of the tribe of Judah, and when he looks, he sees not Christ the way that we would picture him as he came back from the resurrection, walked around in the body, but he sees him as a lamb, and it's a lamb slain. And here we have a symbolism. He sees Christ as a perfect Lamb of God, slain as a sacrifice in our place. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see symbolic language again. Revelation chapter 1, though, 13 to 15, he sees Christ in a glorified form. This is another time he's going to see him in other than the way that we're going to see him in heaven. First of all, he sees him as a lamb slain and yet alive and well. And then he sees him again as a glorified form with hair like white wool and eyes like flame of fire and feet like brass. Well, we know that when Jesus was resurrected in his glorified body, people saw him in a human form. And I'm sure that's the way we will see him. But we do have the symbolism, other ways that John is seeing him as he's transported up into heaven. I thought it was interesting that only John describes Christ as a lamb. Only John describes Christ as the Word. And other than in the book of Revelation, There's only one other place where this is even used, and it was in, also written by John, 1:29. And there, he is coming to, John is actually, John the Baptist is baptizing people in the River Jordan. He sees Christ coming through the group of crowd of people. And you know what he says? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb of God reference is the only other time other than in Revelation that it's Christ is called the Lamb of God. Well, the spiritual decline was happening, and these seven churches we're reading about in 90 AD. Now, in 60 AD, or 30 years prior, these churches were all really prospering and growing and having a good ministry. But we see in this 30-year period from 60 AD to 90 AD, there is a deterioration in the churches. And we're going to study about that when we get to the letters. It's God that provides all of what we're reading about in this book. But it's John who's told to write it. And the first verse says that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, we're going to read about the glorification, the honor that is due Jesus. Now, who was John? I'm going to give you just a little bit of biographical here. He was younger brother of James, and he was a disciple that says whom Jesus loved. And he was a native of Bethsaida in Galilee. His parents were probably cousins of Christ, and John was the youngest son in the family. His mother, if you recall some of the scripture, his mother followed Christ, ministered to Christ. She was among those at the cross. She was also among those who came to anoint the body of Christ. His father was a fisherman, and he was prosperous enough to have his own hired people. John was also a fisherman. He was called to be a disciple while he, in fact, was plying his nets and was fishing. He was one of Christ's inner cabinet of three, Peter, James, and John. We'll read that a number of times. He was surnamed by Christ as a son of thunder because I think of his zeal to witness for Christ. He was treated by Christ with more familiarity than the others. If you know, we read about at the Last Supper how he leaned on Christ's chest. He was entrusted with the care of the mother of Jesus. At the cross where Jesus said, you know, behold thy son, behold thy mother, John was given the responsibility to care for the mother of Jesus. And he died when he was almost 100 years old. We're not sure. We talk about him being in banishment there on the an island that in exile on in the GNC. He was arrested while he was preaching in Ephesus, and he was sent there for that reason under the persecution of the churches. There are people who maybe worry about and ask about what are the end times. What their actual concern is, we're going to just discuss. But as we enter this study of Revelation, we are going to talk about the end times. When people ask about the end times, though, what are they talking about? The end times is not the end of the world. The end times are the times from the rapture, where we begin the 7 years of tribulation. And after that, there's another 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth before we actually come to the end of the world. So when they are concerned about the end, are they talking about end times, which begin at the rapture? And there are a lot of years before the actual end of the world. Jesus gives some clues about that. It says in Matthew 24, Many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ. They'll deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, these are the beginning of birth pangs. So we've got a long way to go after that before the end of the world. So we're going to have, and I want to read from a commentator, some interpreters point to every earthquake, every political upheaval, every attack on Israel as a sure sign that the end times are rapidly approaching. While the events may signal the approach of the last days, they're not indicators that the end times have arrived. The Apostle Paul warned that the last days would bring a marked increase in false teaching. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. First Timothy in chapter 4 says that these last days are described as perilous times and that people will oppose the truth. All these things that they're talking about, especially the morality, the decline in actually a normal state that people will want to live in, some of these have happened in my lifetime. Now, when I was younger, homosexuality was still in the closet. In my lifetime, it's come out of the closet to the point where they march in the street and are proud of being a homosexual. And then we have recently, we see more and more the use of public profanity by our politicians. And the people on the streets attempting to prevent our federal laws from being enforced. These are things I never saw until more recent years. Not in my young years, it would not have happened. There's an incident, probably none of you are even aware of it, on February of 2021, in the U.S. House of Congress, a Florida representative, his name was Greg Stube, he read from Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, and it stresses how God created the difference between a man and a woman. Now, this is in our Congress. Jerry Nadler, a congressman from New York, replied, and this is his quote, "What any religious tradition describes as God's will is of no concern of this Congress." I just want to read the last part. "God's will is of no concern to this Congress." This is, again, just an example of where our nation could be going. Yet above the rostrum in the House of Representatives, in very large letters, it says, "In God we trust." And then he makes a remark like that, that we have no interest in God's will. So our nation was founded on Christian principles. In Roman times, no doubt it was much worse. So we can't take it that our time today is necessarily the worst things that are leading up to the end times. But sadly, I believe that our younger generation in this country are going to accept this as normal. And to we who lived in better times, it's sad. I hate to see it. But anyway, that's about that. Now, we ended last week with a quote from John MacArthur. And the very first part of that said this: "The book of Revelation is the ultimate action thriller. Anyone who loves books filled with adventure and excitement will certainly love this book." And then he went on to say that it contains drama, suspense, mystery, passion, and horror. Of course, the judgments. So this is what we're about to start. Let's read the very first verse. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Again, here we find the appropriate title for the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Gospels probably, you know, do right now contain the greatest event of history, the resurrection. But they also had to tell about the humiliation of Christ. When we get into Revelation, it will only be his honor and his glory and, of course, his justice. And Revelation 1:1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ to show to his servants. When I read that, doesn't that mean all of us? His servants, the reason for the writing of this book. And then it says it'll show things that shortly come to pass. Well, if you look at the Greek word, entake, and it means an arranged or appointed or a set time. So when it says shortly, the appointed time is according to God's calendar, not man's. And if we look at eschatology and apocalyptic literature, we're going to find that when they say anything about shortly or appointed times or shortly going to come to pass, that word, entake, is always used in these books, eschatology and apocalyptic books. The future is always imminent, but it isn't. To them, you know, that is always an imminent time. So soon doesn't mean here that it's going to happen without delays or other things interfering. I've had to clip off a lot of things in here as I was going through that I've studied that we're just not going to have time to cover all of it. But we'll cover anything is pertinent, and it's just other things that I have been able to find and study on my own. Well, concerning these things which shortly come to pass, in Revelation 6, when we come to that, verse 10, the martyred saints are going to cry out, "How long, Lord, until you pass judgment and avenge our blood?" And their answer, the reply is, "They should rest yet for a little season." Well, that little season is still going on. So as we said, everything's imminent, and yet it isn't in our view. So they're still in that little season, and the rapture that's going to usher in the events of the revelation, we will come to those. We expect the rapture every day, and we're told to. It could be today. So I promised that I'm going to share other interpretations. We believe in the futurist interpretation that the rapture will occur before the tribulation. There are other interpretations that believe that the church will not be taken out before the tribulation, and that any of those living at that time will actually go into the tribulation and have to live through it. So I want to talk about those two views. One perceived weakness here, the pre-tribulation, and this is, you know, prior or counter to what we're teaching, but one of them against pre-tribulation, it says it's a recently development of the church doctrine, and it didn't come into play until the 1800s. Another weakness of the pre-tribulation is splits the return of Jesus into two phases. Well, the return of Jesus, not really. When we have the rapture, he's not coming back at that time to be living on earth. That's not the second coming. But we do believe that we do have the two phases. We have the rapture when all of those dead and living in Christ will be taken up. Then we'll enter the tribulation phase, and at the end of the tribulation, Christ will come, and he'll defeat all the enemies of Christ in the Battle of Armageddon. It says here, another weakness, the pre-tribulation splits the return into two phases, the rapture and the second coming. I don't think the Bible doesn't really clearly delineate that for us, but those who don't believe in the rapture is a separate kind of coming of Christ. They believe that there's only one event, and that is that second coming at the end of the tribulation. Another difficulty facing the pre-tribulation view is that there obviously will be saints in the revelation or in the tribulation period. Well, we as futurists believe they're good. You know, they're going to be people saved during that time. So sure, there will be saints in the tribulation period. Believers arrive at the here believe that the revelation will be removed before the tribulation. The believers be removed, and then there will be those who will come to Christ during that time. And then it says, some point to Jesus' statement, John 6, verse 40, it says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day. So if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then you can use that verse, and that will be that everyone comes up at that second coming. So Jesus promises that there is a resurrection at the last day, but we believe that there is also a rapture prior to that. And the last day can span any number of time anyway. So I'm going to go back here just one more page. I want to read something here again from a commentator. In eschatology, it's important to remember almost all Christians agree on three things. So let's have this agreement. There is coming a time of a great tribulation. It's going to be something the world has never seen. Secondly, after the tribulation, Christ is going to return and establish kingdom on earth. Although not everyone even believes in the millennium, that there will be that thousand-year period of reign on earth. So not everyone believes the things that we believe. And then the third one is that there will be a rapture. Everyone agrees on that. It's a matter of we believe it's split, and some believe it's only when he comes at the end of the tribulation. Anything else here of importance? Okay, they say here pre-tribulation also finds support in what is not in the scripture. Now, this is our stand. The word church appears 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation. But remember, that's the things which are. Those are the things which were at that time that John was living and going to write this. So the church appears there and during the letters to those seven churches. But after that, the church, the word church is never found again in the book of Revelation. So that's something that we know. Pre-tribulation is the only theory which maintains the distinction between Israel and the church. When we get into the tribulation, all of that is mainly pertaining to the nation of Israel, not to the Gentile nations, except that it does end the Gentile domination and goes into where Christ is the dominant person and sets up his own kingdom. Another thing is that in the time of the Gospels, the early church, they were looking toward the rapture as being something that was going to happen at any moment. So we believe the rapture always is going to be that first thing before the tribulation. Okay, let's go ahead and read a couple of other verses. Second verse, here it's given to the servant John, verse 1, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Interesting now, everything that he's going to write are things that he says, I saw, I heard, I was led to, and these are all things he experiences. And then third verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written therein. Oh, here we go again. The time is at hand. always imminent, isn't it? It's always going to happen real soon. But we know that the real meaning of that word is in God's time. So we have here, God gives the revelation to Jesus, verse 1. Jesus gives it to an angel in verse 1. The angel gives it to John. John passes it on to us by recording it. And it says people will read it, people will hear it. Now, of course, in the time of John, it'd be mostly people will hear it. There couldn't have been very many copies of this that had to be written on parchment and passed around. Each one of the churches apparently got the letter. And, of course, it was for them to spread that word. But I see that this, because of the way it comes, from God to Jesus to an angel to John, one of my commentators at this point began to discuss John's doctrine. What is his doctrine concerning the revelation? Well, the way that it came, it's not John's doctrine, it's God's doctrine. And so this is one of the problems you have when you try to use commentators. You can't really talk about this as being, I don't think, John's doctrine. He has given it, it actually comes from God the Father, to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and he is told to write, and we'll talk about that. There, of course, are seven occurrences where he's told to write, one to each of the churches where he says, write this to the church. Seven. There are five other times when throughout the book he is told to write. So all of this is something that he is time and again told to write. It also happens as one time he's told not to write. We'll cover that when we get to it. I thought that was a little kind of interesting. But for the most part, what we're going to be studying are things that came directly from God the Father, through Christ, through an angel, to John. John is going to have this vision as he's taken in the Spirit up to heaven, and he's going to see some marvelous, wonderful things that we're going to study. And I see the time's run out. I can't believe it. Well, we got three verses. It could take a while, couldn't it? Some of them are going to go faster than that. But I don't want to rush it. I'm going to give you a little bit of what I have studied. What I have here are my notes. I don't know how far this got up to what chapter, but I have four of these full. So that's what we're going to be studying. And I think probably we're going to have to go so far and take a break, let someone else teach, and then come back and finish the book, because it's going to be a long study. Let's go to prayer. Our Father, we just pray that as we get into the depth of this book, that you're going to reveal to us many, many things which are important, things that we should know about you, about Christ, about this, the end times. You know, we sang the song about, you know, we're just looking forward to that day, what a day that's going to be. And that's what will happen one day. That final day will come, Christ will come, the enemies of God will be defeated, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, all will be thrown into the lake of fire, and Christ will reign forever. We'll be there with him in this heavenly place, the new Jerusalem that we'll be studying about, and we just look forward to that day. We look forward to that day of rapture for us. Again, we thank you. We just pray that you'll open our minds to have an understanding, and that you'll just help me to be able to convey to others what I've learned. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.